Encourage you to be turning in your Bibles to 1 John, if you will, chapter 5. We'll come to that in just a few moments. It's good to be with you again after being away in a gospel meeting at Westfield, Indiana, just north of Indianapolis, a church of some 50 or so, I think. Emerson Brown, a young man, went to school with Stephen, in fact, is the preacher there. And it seems like an excellent work, primarily young folks, 35 and younger. So they don't have elders yet, but they look like a good, strong work that has a bright future. Tom Smelser's parents are there, and his brother and his wife are there. And so it's good to be with them and spend some time with them. If you haven't already turned, I encourage you to go to 1 John chapter 5. This is the last of the chapters. We've been working our way through 1 John in several studies. And this is the fifth of those, and we are looking at chapter 5 in our study this morning. It'll be a textual study if you're here for the first time. And we're going to work our way through chapter 5. Chapter 5 is one of the highlights of the book, at least in my mind, as well as chapter 2. All chapters, I guess, are highlights in the book. But there's some things that you really want to talk about when you talk about 1 John, and much of that's found in chapter 2. But then chapter 5 is one of those chapters that has so much you want to talk about. And as you embark upon a study of 1 John, then you think about getting to chapter 5 because of what you see there. Here's what we have in John. First, the whole letter, all five chapters are outlined here. Two major points, and that is God is light and God is love. And that's where we are today, is talking about God is love, still in that section. And several things are talked about under those two banners of God is light and God is love. There's an introduction, there's a conclusion that we'll get to today. But we're focusing primarily on God is light and God is love. What we saw in chapter 1, just as a review of where we've been, we saw that we are to walk in the light as He is in the light. Only 10 verses in that chapter. But the chapter is about walking in the light. Chapter 2 we call simply contrasted darkness. Because John is a writer of contrast. He talks about light versus darkness. He talks about sin versus being being forgiven. And so he has a number of contrasts here, that we are to walk in light and not in darkness. Like what's in darkness? Well, not keeping the commandments, walking in sin, walking in hate, loving the world. Those are things that are involved in the darkness. Don't walk in the darkness, but walk in the light. Chapter 3 we call the children of God. And it's focused on the privilege of being the children of God, the privilege of being the sons of God. What an honor and what a privilege that is, he said. And that's where he began the chapter. But children of God don't sin. Children of God love the brethren. We're going to see more about that today. And children of God have assurance. We'll see more about all of those things in chapter 3, again in chapter 5. Last time, chapter 4 dealt with try the spirits and abide in love. Put the false teachers to the test to see if indeed they are true teachers or false. And then he talked about abiding in love. Now what's chapter 5 about? Chapter 5 is about faith. Even though it relates to love, chapter 5 is about the concept of faith. I want you to notice with me at verse 1. Verse 1 says, whoever believes that Jesus is the Christ is born of God. And we'll come back to that verse a little bit later. I'm just focusing on the word believes. Whoever believes that Jesus is the Christ is born of God. Drop down to verse 4. And this is the victory that overcomes the world, our faith. He focuses on our faith. He talks about believing. The very next verse, verse 5, who is he that overcomes the world but he who believes that Jesus is the Son of God? That's enough to tell us that he's focusing on faith in this chapter. But a little more evidence of that. I know you can't read all the print here, but I'm just going to give kind of a graphic of what's going on in the chapter. And I have in another color the word believes and how many times it's used. And so I want you to notice in verse 1, also in verse 4, also in verse 5, three times in verse 10, and also twice in verse 13. So we have eight times in these 21 verses that he talks about believe or believes. So he must be talking about faith in this chapter. That's the point I'm trying to get at. Not that you're going to remember every one of these references. And so we have verse 1, verse 4, verse 5, verse 10, verse 13. He talks about believe, believe, believes, believe, believes. He must be talking about faith. But there's another term that he uses. And we have this word know used throughout the letter, but used right here in verse 2. He talks about knowing something, which is equivalent to the idea of believing something. We have it at verse 2. We have it at verse 13. We have it twice in verse 15. We have it again in verse 18, again in verse 19, and then we have it twice in verse 20. So eight times he uses this word know. So at least 16 references in 21 verses, you either believe or you know something. You believe and you know. You know and you believe. Those are basically equivalent in this context. So he's talking about faith here in this context. So here's what we see in 1 John 5. There's seven thoughts developed in the chapter. That faith serves as a basis for love. He's been driving at love since chapter 2. Chapter 2, he talked about loving your brethren. He mentioned it again in chapter 3, mentioned it again in chapter 4, and he's not through. He hits it again. And he's come at it from every angle, but now he's coming from the angle of faith and how faith relates to love. How faith is the driving force. We'll see how that works. Then he tells us faith is the victory, verse 4 and 5. Then he talks about evidence for faith, that you don't just have faith where you jump out and have a blind leap out into the dark, but there is a basis for this faith that we're talking about, and that's verses 6 to 10. Then he talks about the results of the faith, and that is this faith leads to eternal life. This faith gives us confidence. Those who have this faith do not sin. That sounds familiar, doesn't it? That's what chapter 3 said. And then he draws a grand conclusion and ends with a warning that we'll close with here in just a few moments. Let's talk about the basis for love, verses 1 to 3. Verses 1 to 3 now, the basis for love. Beginning at verse 1, he said, "Whoever believes that Jesus is the Christ is born of God." The one who believes in Christ, the one who has true faith, real faith. What kind of faith? Well, we'll get more to that toward the end and middle of the chapter, actually, when he talks about the evidence for this faith. Who buys into the evidence and believes the testimony of God. We'll get to that at verse 10, but more about that in a moment. But the one who has true faith and real faith is born of God. In other words, he's a child of God. We saw that in chapter 3. I told you it was very similar to chapter 3. He says he's born of God. Now then he's going to go on to tell us that the one who is born of God automatically loves God. Just as, and we'll come back to the verse in a moment, but here's the principle. Just as you're born to a parent, that means you then should automatically love the parent. And so when you're born to this man who is your father, then you love the father. You love your father. Well, let's see what he says. Look at verse 1 again. Whoever believes that Jesus is the Christ is born of God, and everyone who loves him who begot... That ought to be obvious that you're going to love the Father. Also loves him who is begotten of him. Now there are two things he says that are not on the screen and won't be. And that is what's involved in this love of God. If you have faith, you're born of God. If you're born of God, that means you're a child of God. And that means you love God. Now if you love God, these two things are true. What we're going to see. What are they? Back to verse 2. It means you're going to love your brother, because if you love the one that begot you, you're going to love the one that's also begotten by him. In other words, you're going to love your brother. If you love your father, your physical father, and you love your parents, you automatically should love your siblings. If you love the father, you should love the children of the father. And so his point at verse 1, you should love him that is begotten of him. By this we know that we love the children of God. When we love God, if you truly love God, then he said you should love the brethren. But there's a second thing true about the love of God. Look at verse 3. This is the love of God, that we keep his commandments, and his commandments are not burdensome. This is the love of God, that we keep his commandments, and his commandments are not burdensome. And so if you truly love God, then you're going to do whatever he says. Like what? Well, any of the commands, but in this context, loving your brethren. You're going to fulfill that love toward them, he says. But isn't it interesting that he adds this note that the commandments are not burdensome. They're not grievous, the King James says. In other words, they're not weighty. They're not difficult. They're not hard. They're not impossible. Reminds us of a passage in Matthew chapter 11. Come to me, all ye that labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. For my yoke is easy, Jesus said. It's not hard. It's not difficult. Another passage that reminds us of is Romans chapter 10. The word is near you, even in your mouth and your heart. The word near means the idea of easy. It's within access. It's within reach. You can do it. It's not grievous. It's not burdensome, he said. I want you to notice three points he just made. And the 3 points, he said, the things that have to do with loving your brethren. Now, why should I love my brethren? If you truly have faith, you love your brethren. And if you love God, you love your brethren. And if you keep the commandments, you love your brethren. He just gave them 3 arguments for loving the brethren. Apparently there was, and we've already talked about, without going back into that, there were some reasons why, or at least there were some having difficulty with loving their brethren and understanding what was involved in that. And he said, here's 3 reasons why. If you truly have faith, you love your brethren. If you truly love God, you love your brethren. And if you obey the commandments, you love the brethren. Now, what's the point? The point is there may be some who said, you know what? I really don't love my brethren. I don't have any use for those people. Now, I love some of the brethren, but there's some of the brethren I just don't have any use for. But all the time, I still love God, and I still keep the commandments, and I still have faith. No, you don't. If you have faith and you have love for God and you keep the commandments, you also love the brethren. That's his argument. But let's go a little bit further. Let's look at verse 4 and 5, and he talks about faith is the victory. That's the wording of verse 4. Notice that verse 4 he says that faith is the victory. His point is in verse 4 that one that is born of God overcomes the world. Now, before we read verse 4, perhaps he's telling us at verse 4 why the commandments are not grievous and burdensome is because it's through this faith and obedience to the faith that we have victory over the world. Now let's see what he says. Look at verse 4. Whoever is born of God overcomes the world, and this is the victory that overcomes the world, even our faith. First of all, overcoming the world. What is the world? Perhaps he's talking about the same thing in chapter 2 in verse 15, love not the world, neither the things that are in the world. It has to do with the sphere of iniquity, the sphere of sin. I don't think he's talking about we overcome the people of the world. In that sense that God loved the world and gave his only begotten son, that's not the world he's talking about. Nor is he talking about the world in the sense of the sphere of the earth, that we overcome the earth. But you overcome the sphere of the realm of iniquity, overcome the temptations, in other words. You overcome the temptations and overcome the difficulties of sin and therefore live pure. Examples of that would be scattered throughout Hebrews chapter 11, those who overcame the world. How did they do it? They did it by faith indeed. Notice then, he says, and by the way, the point is, faith enables them to do the difficult. Let's go back to verse 3. I want to connect a part with verse 3. That it's faith that enables them to do things that are difficult. It may be difficult to love some brethren. It may be difficult to love somebody that maybe that doesn't love us. But Luke 17 illustrates that. Remember when the disciples were told to forgive up to 7 times 7 and they said, Lord, increase our faith. And the point is, faith enables us to do what seems to be difficult. I think verse 4 has some connection to verse 3. It's got to have some connection to verse 3. It's in the context. But let's go further. Look at verse 4 and verse 5. The victory is our faith that Jesus indeed is the Son of God. Let's see what he says at verse 4 and 5. And this is the victory that overcomes the world, our faith. And who is he who overcomes the world but he who believes that Jesus is the Son of God? Here is the ability or the means by which we have the victory over the world, and that is by faith. Now, I want you to notice at verse 5, in the context of the Gnostic thought or the incipient form of Gnosticism, that said that the Jesus in the flesh was not the Son of God. And what he just argued in verse 5 is that we believe that Jesus is the Son of God. It's not enough just to believe in Jesus. The Gnostics believed in Jesus. It's not enough just to believe in the Son of God. The Gnostics believed in the Son of God. But what the Gnostics did not believe is that Jesus is the Son of God. And here is the victory that overcomes the world, even our faith, and that is believing that Jesus indeed is the Son of God. Now let's move to the evidence. This gets a little more interesting here at verse 6 to 10, the evidence. Because there's some controversy in this context about the textual criticism. We'll get to that in a moment. You may notice that a differentiation in your text from one that we're going to read here in a moment. But verses 6 to 8 now, he talks about evidence for this faith. What's the point here? The point about this is not that, it is to remind them that your faith is not just a blind leap into the dark.
We're not expecting you to believe and then have this faith that overcomes the world just by simply jumping out into the dark. It's rooted and based upon evidence. Same argument that 1 Peter 1 had made. And so what's he talk about? Well, the first thing he talks about is the witness, beginning at verse 6. Let's read verse 6. This is he who came by water and blood, Jesus Christ. Not only by water, but by blood, water and blood. And it is the Spirit who bears witness, because the Spirit is truth. Actually, he talks about three things, but I want to look at the first two of those. He's talking about Jesus coming, his coming into the world, his introduction into his public ministry. And how he was declared. He's not just talking about how he entered, but the evidence with which he entered, that indeed this one who has come to earth is the one that is the Messiah. How did he come? He came by water and by blood. What's the meaning by water? I think it refers to his baptism. Not just the fact that he was baptized. There were others that were baptized. That didn't prove anything about them, but there was something unique about his baptism. You go back to Matthew chapter 3, at least in your mind. We'll not take the time to go there now, but in Matthew chapter 3, when Jesus was baptized, do you remember the Spirit descending upon him like a dove? Do you remember a voice from heaven saying, "This is my beloved Son"? You remember that? That gave testimony, this is the one. So when Jesus entered upon his ministry, he was baptized. What happened at his baptism? There were many that were baptized that the Spirit never descended upon. There were many that were baptized, a voice from heaven never said that. But it was said concerning Jesus. What does that tell you? He indeed is unique. That gives you evidence that indeed he is the Son of God. Turn with me to John 1. Keep your finger at 1 John. Let's go back to John chapter 1. And in verse 33. It was on that occasion in verse 33. He said, I know. This is John speaking, saying that I know. I did not know him, but he who sent to baptize with water said to me, upon whom you see the Spirit descending and remaining on him, it is he that baptizes with the Holy Spirit. And I have seen and testified this is the Son of God. In other words, John the Baptist said, I didn't know who he was. I didn't really understand. So here was a man who came to me, and he has to be baptized of me. And here's what I concluded. I was told by God that if I saw the Spirit descending on him, then I would know that he's the one baptizes with the Holy Spirit. And he said, I saw it, and I was a witness to it, and now I know that's the Son of God. He said, that's how I know. Let's go back to our text in 1 John 5 and 6. He came by water and by blood. Well, there are many that shed blood, but there was something unique about his shedding of blood. And that is surrounding his death, the miracles that performed. For example, like the veil of the temple at the time of his death was rent from top to bottom. Do you remember the centurion who stood at the foot of the cross and declared, indeed, this is the Son of God? His point is there were things that surrounded his baptism. There were things that surrounded his death. So from beginning to the end of his ministry, there were evidence indeed that he is the Son of God. There is no reason that you should not have faith.
But the third thing he mentions is the Spirit, which was used in connection with the baptism. The Spirit gave testimony. We've already read from Matthew or John 1 in verse 33 that the Spirit descended upon him in the form of a dove. And so the events at the baptism, the events at his death, and the Spirit of God all gave testimony. Those three gave testimony that indeed he is the Son of God. So the Spirit bears witness indeed that he is the Son of God. So let's look at verse 6. Now I have in a different color here the section that is in question. And you may be looking at your text, and your text may not even have those phrases. If you're reading from one of the newer versions since the King James, you may find that missing, and you find a footnote that'll say something about that. And if you're reading the New King James, you'll notice a footnote. Take time to read your footnote there at verse 7, that it'll say the NU, that's Nestle's United Text, and M stands for majority. Omit the rest of verse 7 through on earth of verse 8, a passage that's found in only four or five very late manuscripts. It means it's in question. We're going to talk about that. It means this section right here, the Father and the Word and the Holy Spirit, and these three are one, and there are three that bear witness on earth. That's in question. It's a textual criticism issue. So let's talk about what is involved in that. What's the point? Every single point found in this high-lit phrase,
can be corroborated from some other text.
There is not a statement of doctrine or a statement of faith that is in question. In other words, this doesn't have to be here for me to believe the Father and the Word and the Holy Spirit are one.
That's affirmed in John 8, affirmed in John 5, John 3, Matthew 3, for example.
There's not a principle of truth that is in question here. Only four or five of the late manuscripts have that. It's missing in the American Standard Version.
And that's interesting because why do I cite the American Standard? The American Standard, while influenced by the minority text, you remember there's a difference in the minority text and the majority text, minority being the Westcott-Horton, that's the United Bible Society text, which we read in your footnote.
While influenced by that, it is a revision of the King James. And it's missing in the American Standard Version. Conservative scholars reject that as a whole. It's possibly a gloss. I think it seems to be a gloss. What does it mean it's a gloss?
It means that perhaps some scribe, and there I won't get into the details of some who think they know the one who did it, Erasmus, in his text, had said if he could find it in at least, I forgot whether it was three or four manuscripts or two manuscripts, that he would put it into the text, and he found it in two, so he put it into the text. But in the majority of them, it was never there. It's not demanded by the text. It doesn't even demand, is not even demanded by the context. And so I'm convinced that really, instead of verses 6, 7, and 8 reading like that, should be read like this without that phrase, because it seems to be a gloss. No error has been inserted. It's just that it's truth, but it was inserted seemingly by Erasmus or someone else. Now, with that in mind, here's what the text I think is actually saying. That he came by water and by blood, Jesus Christ, not only by water, but by water and blood. And it is the Spirit that bears witness because the Spirit is truth. Now, here's the evidence for your faith, is what the Holy Spirit has said about him. Now, verse 7. For there are three that bear witness in heaven. Now, the only difference between verse 6 and verse 7 is earth and heaven. Same three. And the Spirit and the water and the blood, that's the three that are being talked about. These three agree as one. So here are three evidences that can be cited for who Jesus is, and indeed that you ought to have true faith in him. What are the three evidences? The water, meaning the things that surrounded his baptism. The blood, the things that surrounded his crucifixion. And what the Spirit had to say about him. And those three agree. They say the same thing. In other words, what if the miracle said he is the Son of God, but the Holy Spirit said, oh no, he's not. Now we have a disarray. But they all three say the same thing. There is basis and reason for the faith that you have in Christ. Now let's go further about this evidence. The witnesses of God. Verses 9 and 10. The witnesses of God. If we receive the witness of men, he's not saying we shouldn't. We do receive the witness of men. When men give evidence, we accept their evidence. When men give witness, we accept their witness. But, look at verse 9, the witness of God is greater. What we were talking about here is the witness of God. We're not going to the testimony of men, and men are saying we think Jesus was the Son of God, and therefore you ought to have faith in him. But the witness was of God. That's where the testimony came from. For this is the witness of God that he has testified of his Son. Now verse 10. Verse 10 says, he who believes in the Son of God has this witness in himself. And he who does not believe God has made him a liar because he has not believed the testimony that God has given concerning his Son. Notice he said that if you believe, you've accepted the evidence and testimony of God. If you look at the testimony of the Spirit and you say, okay, I accept that, you've accepted the testimony of God. If you reject it, you're calling God a liar. That's how John is a writer of contrast. He doesn't just say you rejected that. You're calling God a liar is what he says. I want you to notice something at verse 10.
Notice this. Notice the parallel between the expressions believing God and believing the testimony of God. That if you truly believe in God and you truly believe God, you believe whatever God said.
I'm convinced there are people who believe in God and they say, I believe God, but they don't really believe what God said on a number of subjects. Verse 10 just told me that if I truly believe God, I believe whatever God said. And what God said was, Jesus is the Son of God. Now let's begin in verse 11. Verse 11 says, this faith that we've been talking about, true, real faith. Now I mentioned in my introduction that we're talking about true and real faith, not superficial faith. And why did I say that? Because it's rooted in this evidence, and we've accepted the testimony of God. We didn't just make a blind leap in the dark. It's not merely accepting the principles because that's what my parents believe, but I accept the evidence itself. Now, with that in mind, here's the result, and that is eternal life. Let's go to verse 11. Look at verse 11. And this is the testimony that God gave us, has given. Let me start over, verse 11. And this is the testimony that God has given us eternal life. Life is in the Son. Here is the record. Here is the evidence, the record that King James uses, or the testimony. In other words, God has given us assurance that we might have eternal life through Him. If we truly have faith, God has given us assurance, and based on the kind of assurance we saw in verses 6, 7, and 8, the testimony of the Spirit, we can have assurance that indeed we have eternal life. This is the record that God gave. Now, what did God say about that? Well, verses 11 and 12, God had said life is in the Son. Let's see that. This is the testimony that God has given us, eternal life. The life is in the Son. He who has the Son has life, and he who does not have the Son does not have life. What's his point? Life is made possible by the Son. That is, by the Son of God. That having eternal life is only possible through Christ. You can't reject Christ and not have eternal life. Now, let me pause just for a moment to turn to Mark 10. Let's talk about how do we have eternal life. This passage speaks of it as if it's present tense. We do not have eternal life now. We only have eternal life in prospect. And as you're turning to Mark 10, I might cite 1 Timothy chapter 4, speaks of the life that now is, verse 8, and that which is to come. We don't have it yet. We have it in promise, but we don't have eternal life yet. Look at Mark 10, verse 29 and 30. Verse 29, I say unto you, there is no one that has left houses or brothers or sister or father or mother or wife and children and lands for my sake and the gospel's who will not receive a hundredfold now in this time houses and brothers and sisters and mothers and children and lands with persecutions, but in the age to come, eternal life. Eternal life comes in the age to come. Denominational friends talk about we have eternal life now. That's part of the Calvinistic concept that we have eternal life and we can't lose it. But we only have eternal life in prospect, have it in promise. And that's what he's talking about here in verses 11 and 12. Now, verse 13, he said that's part of my purpose for writing to you. Now remember, he had earlier said, I wrote unto you that you might not sin. That was chapter 2 and verse 1 and 2. That's why I write unto you that you might not sin. But he said, here's another reason I write to you. What is it? He said, these things have I written to you who believe in the name of the Son of God, that you may, and you might underline the word, know you have eternal life. John, why don't you write? Here's the purpose of my writing. Is I want people to see that we can know we have eternal life. I can know that. I suggest you underline that word know and think about and contemplate the meaning thereof. There are Christians who talk about, I would love to think I'm going to go to heaven, but I just don't know. I just don't know if it's possible for me. Do you have hope? Well, I'd like to think I have hope, but I just don't know. We're going to talk about the confidence before we get through with this chapter, but if you look at the evidence, verses 6 through 9, 6, 7, and 8, or actually through verse 10, and you accept the testimony of God, verse 10, you can rest assured that indeed Jesus is the Son of God and whatever he said is true, and you can know you have eternal life. Not just kind of hope that you might, just kind of, I wonder, I just, I don't know. But you can die with full confidence that I know I have eternal life. John said, I write unto you that you might know that you have eternal life. True faith knows he has eternal life. And he said, that's why I'm writing unto you. It's assurance and the confidence of knowing indeed that we have eternal life. Now let's move on. Now he talks about confidence in 14 and 15. True faith that he's been talking about. Do you have true faith? He talks about the confidence that we have. Like what? Well, he says that he hears what we ask, speaking of God. That if I have true faith, then I can have confidence that God hears my prayer and he responds. Let's see what he says at verse 14.
He hears and responds. Look at verse 14 now.
Now this is the confidence, there's our word, that we have in him, that if we ask anything according to his will, he hears us.
It's altogether possible I could ask something contrary to his will.
But when I'm trying to follow the testimony of God and I'm trying to follow the will of God, then I can be assured that God hears and he answers my prayer. Doesn't mean he's going to answer it the way I want, but I can be assured God hears and answers my prayer. Let's add another passage or two to that principle. Look at 1 Peter chapter 3 and in verse 12. The eyes of the Lord are over the righteous. And the text says his ears are open unto their prayers. You can know whether or not you are righteous. And we can be assured his ears are open to the prayers of the righteous. In other words, he's listening to your prayer and he will respond to your prayer. It may not be what you wanted. It may not be the exact answer that you had hoped for, but God says, I'll hear and I'll respond to that. Let's look at another passage. Let's back up in 1 John chapter 3 and in verse 21. 1 John chapter 3, verse 21. Beloved, if our heart does not condemn us, we have confidence toward God. There's that confidence. And whatever ask we receive of him, verse 22, because we keep his commandments and do those things that are pleasing in his sight. I can be assured when I'm following the will of God, God hears and he answers and responds to my prayer. But let's go to verse 15. See the second thought here. And that is, we have petitions that we desired of him. Very closely related to that. And we know that he hears us, and whatever we ask, we know that we have petitions that we have asked of him. In other words, we can be assured again that God hears and he responds and he answers our prayers. We've got confidence. So how do you know? How do you know that when you bow your head and you start praying that God's listening? Because of the faith that we have. I saw evidence that indeed Jesus is the Son of God and his word is true. And he says he hears and I know he's hearing. Because I saw evidence that he's real. So that's not a blind leap by, I just kind of think God's somewhere out there listening. But I can know what God indeed is doing. Now, let's look at 16 to 18. Let's look at 16 to 18. In 16 to 18, he says, the child of God does not sin. He does not sin. What's his point? Well, notice, I want you to notice this. He talks about a sin unto death and a sin not unto death. A sin unto death and a sin not unto death. What's he talking about? Well, let's look at verse 16. And if anyone sees his brother sinning a sin which does not lead to death, he will ask, and he will give him life for those who commit sin not leading to death. There is a sin leading to death, and I do not say that you should pray about that. There's a sin unto death, and there's a sin not unto death. Now, what's he talking about? Well, let's go into verse 17. Look at verse 17. In verse 17, he says, verse 17, that all unrighteousness sin, and there is a sin not leading to death. What's he talking about? Well, he says there's a sin leading unto death, and there's a sin not leading unto death. We're going to show from other passages that the difference is sin of which a person has been forgiven and a sin of which they have not been forgiven. How do I know? Some have argued from the text that the text, let's just back up and erase that for a moment, that the sin not unto death is there are some sins that don't separate you from God, and there is some sin that does separate you from God. That's what he's talking about. Well, that doesn't seem to make much sense, number one, in the context. It doesn't make much sense. But he's talking about a sin of which has been forgiven. That is, they've repented and been forgiven, and there's a sin that they're not forgiven of. Here's how I know. Back to 1 John. Let's look at the context of the book. 1 John chapter 1 says, the Lord forgives every sin that I repent and confess. Remember that? Look at verse 9. Verse 7. Let's get verse 7. 1 John 1 and in verse 7. But if we walk in the light, as he is in the light, we have fellowship one with another, and the blood of Jesus Christ, his Son, cleanses us from all sin.
The blood of Jesus Christ, his son, cleanses us from all sin. What sin does he cleanse? All sin, he said. Look at verse 9. Verse 9. That the blood cleanses us from all unrighteousness. So whatever it is, whatever sin, the blood of Christ cleanses us from all unrighteousness, all sin. All right? That means that the only sin that's not forgiven is one wherein there has not been repentance. So that must be what he's talking about. So what he's saying is, here is one who repents of his sins, and here is one that doesn't repent of his sins. So he's saying, don't pray for the one that doesn't repent. Not saying don't pray for this one that doesn't repent. He's not saying don't pray that they will not come to repentance, but don't pray for their forgiveness. But one who shows repentance, you pray for their forgiveness. Now, this was an interesting point. You might make this in the margin of your text. It's possible for me to distinguish that in someone else. I want you to think about that one for a moment. That's possible for me to distinguish that. How so? In other words, I can't look at you and determine whether or not you've committed that sin that separates and that sin doesn't separate, because I don't know what the difference is. I can't figure that out, nor can you. Have I committed the sin that separates or the sin that doesn't separate? You don't know, because you don't know which sin separates and which don't. Because you can't find a list anywhere in the Bible. But if I've committed sins wherein I have shown repentance, you know that because I've let you know that. And you can also know that I haven't repented of that. Meaning, talking about things that are public in nature, not talking about some private sin that you don't have any knowledge of. But suppose I just quit assembling with the saints and I've just quit that for a while. You're going to know whether or not I've repented of that. And so the question is, don't pray for me if I haven't shown some repentance that God would forgive me, because I'm not even asking for forgiveness myself. But pray for the one who shows repentance. Now let's go back to our text and see if we can make some sense as that flows now. Let's see what he's talking about. He says at verses 16 and 17, there is a sin that leads unto death and there's a sin that doesn't lead unto death. He said, don't pray for the one who committed a sin that's unto death. But pray for the one who's committed a sin that's not unto death. That is, pray for those who have repented of their sins. Now look at verse 17. Look at verse 17. Lest someone think that verse 16 is minimizing the seriousness of sin, he reminds us that all violation of the law is sin. All unrighteousness is sin, he said. That's parallel with 1 John 3, 4. He'd already mentioned that in chapter 3. Now then, I want you to notice at verse 18, he is saying that one who is born of God doesn't commit sin. Look at verse 18. And we know that whoever is born of God does not sin, but he that is born of God keeps himself, and the wicked one does not touch him. What does it mean he doesn't touch him? That he doesn't harm him or injure him. Oh, Satan is constantly tempting. Satan is constantly working. Satan is constantly after him, but he can't reach him. He can't grab him. He can't touch him because he's keeping himself pure. What does it mean he doesn't sin? Well, same thing it meant in 1 John 3, verse 6 and verse 9. He doesn't make a practice of sin. I know it doesn't mean he doesn't sin, because chapter 1 said, indeed, that he does. Now let's notice the conclusion, and the lesson will be yours, 19 to 21. Interesting conclusion here, not exactly what we would expect. What does he say in this conclusion? That we know that we are of God. We know that we're of God, and the whole world lies under the sway of the wicked one. What do you mean we know we're of God? We're under the control of God. We're under the sway of God. The world as a whole is under the sway of the wicked one, under Satan. We, the people of God, submit to the will of God, and we're under the control of God. But the world as a whole, he's not saying there's not an exception. The Christians would be an exception to that. The world as a whole is under the sway and under the influence of the wicked one. It says much the same thing that 1 John 2 and 2 had said. Now look at verse 20 now. Verse 20 says, we know that the Son of God has come. And we know that the Son of God has come and has given us an understanding that we may know him that is true. And we are in him who is true, and in the Son, Jesus Christ. And this is the true God, eternal life. Here is strong assurance. That we have assurance, we have understanding, we have fellowship with the Father and with the Son. And we have the hope of eternal life. And then I want you to notice the last thing he says at verse 21, and that is, he reminds them, this is the interesting conclusion of the book, little children, keep yourselves from idols, he said. Keep yourselves from idols. Kind of an interesting and a strange way to end a book that's been talking about God is light, God is love. And the very last words he utters is, keep yourself from idols. Bear with this quotation from Albert Barnes. An apt warning for us. We read the text before we look at that quotation. And we may look at that and say, you know what, keep yourself from idols. And I understand why they said that, because there was idolatry in Bible times and people bowed down before idols and they worshiped the image. And we wouldn't do that today, though. And I'm glad we don't have idolatry. Listen to what Barnes had to say. It may be added in the conclusion of the exposition of this epistle that the same caution is as needful to us as it was to those to whom John wrote. We are not in danger, indeed, of bowing down to idols or engaging in the grosser forms of idol worship, but we may be in no less danger than they to whom John wrote were, of substituting other things in our affections in the place of the true God, and of devoting to them the time and the affection which are due to him. Our children, it is possible to love with such an attachment that shall effectually exclude the true God from the heart. The world, its wealth, its pleasures, its honors, we may love to the degree of attachment, such as even an idolater would hardly show to his idol gods, but all the time that he would take in performing his devotions to the idol temple, we may devote with equal fervor to the service of the world. There is practical idolatry all over the world, in nominal Christian lands, as well as among the pagans, in families that acknowledge no God but wealth and fashion, in hearts of multitudes of individuals who would scorn the thought of worshiping at a pagan altar. It would even be found in the heart of one who professes to be acquainted with the true God. And to be an heir of heaven, God should be the supreme place in our affection. The love of everything else should be held in strict subordination to the love of him. I say amen. What was Barnes' point? This warning fits us. Equal to, if not above, what we see to the recipients that John wrote to. Flee idolatry, he said. What have we seen in our study? Faith. The basis of love, faith is a victory. There is evidence for that faith. The result is eternal life. This faith gains us confidence. We don't continue to practice sin. And then some final warnings, like, if you have true faith, you will keep yourself indeed from idols. There may be one or more present who's not a Christian, who's not a child of God. Would you come believing that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of the living God? Would you repent of your sins, acknowledge your faith, and be buried in the waters of baptism for the remission of sins? If you're subject in any way, would you come while together we stand and while we sing?